What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping you?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
What is stopping you from becoming a Catholic? We would love, love, love for you to give us a phone call and answer that question for us so we can have a nice discussion about it. If you'd like to do that, the number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, you can also give us a call. That number is 1-205-271-2985, and we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985, and you can always send us an email. That email address is ctc@ewtn.com. This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders, and it's our show primarily geared towards our non-Catholic brothers and sisters, where we do ask that question, what's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? But we'll love to talk to you about other questions you may have come across in dialogue with a non-Catholic fellow human roaming planet Earth. So pick up the phone and give us a call at 833-288-3986. I'm Jack Williams sitting in today for Tom Price. Pedro Quiles is our producer. Matt Gubensky screening our phone calls. And Charles Beery, I think, is handling social media, or is that Michael McCall? Oh, smoke's coming out of Pedro's ears. He's working on it. I'll let you know in a moment. But I am joined, happily, by the one and only Dr. David Anders. How are you?
Jack, I'm all right. How about you?
Well, try that again.
Jack, I'm all right. How about you?
There you go. Now we go. I'm asking Pedro to walk and chew gum at the same time.
Okay.
It's cruel of me, I know. I got an email from Frank. He says, "Dear Dr. Anders, can you explain how certain people come to the conclusion they know they are saved and going to heaven and cannot lose their salvation? What is the Catholic teaching on salvation?"
Yeah, thanks. So two questions there. How do some people come to that judgment? And then what do Catholics think about that question? So the Protestant position is really
some.
Is based on two premises. One is that is the idea that we're saved by faith alone. So merely in virtue of having faith, you are accounted as righteous for Jesus' sake. And then the subjective application of that is the conviction that a person could come to know with certainty that they had that kind of faith. So if faith alone saves and you can know that you have that faith, then, you know, 2 + 2 = 4, ergo, I know I'm saved. Now, it's interesting that in the history of Protestantism, the first of those theses is the less controversial. So almost all Protestants agree that a person is saved by faith alone. But the emphasis on subjective certainty is more convoluted in the history of the tradition, and you find different emphases. So you'll find periods of Protestant history or schools of thought that really weight, okay, I have to kind of work at that knowing that I'm saved part. The assurance is not necessarily guaranteed. But within the Puritan tradition, the expectation developed that you in theory ought to have that subjective certainty. And so the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is a sort of doctrinal basis of Presbyterianism, for example, says that it is possible for a man to have a quote-unquote an infallible knowledge of his own salvation. And while they recognize that not everybody does, that's the normative view, that a person should have that. Well, you know, that in modern evangelicalism, it just becomes kind of like a default assertion that you just sort of will to claim that you have that kind of faith, and just in virtue of asserting it, then you know you've got it. And so it was a very common evangelistic technique in the 80s and 90s for Protestants to come up and ask people on the street, if you died tonight, do you know for sure you'd go to heaven? And if the answer to that was negative, then the Protestant evangelist would pounce and say, well, I can make you know for sure, et cetera, et cetera. Now, the problem with it, of course, is that it all hangs on my subjective assessment of the quality of my faith. And every Protestant recognizes that there is a possibility of spurious faith because there's a guy who believes today and then tomorrow he doesn't. And then, you know, typically the Protestant would say, well, he didn't have real faith. And so the question, well, how do I know that the faith that I think I have is the real McCoy. And a former Protestant pastor acquaintance of mine once put the dilemma this way. He said, "The elect know for sure they're going to heaven, and I might be one of them." And I found that to be the case, right? I grew up in a tradition that said you have to know for sure you're going to heaven. And so kind of like the little engine that could, I would go, you know, I think I'm saved. I think I'm saved. I think I'm saved. And then there would come a defeater where I would question, well, is the faith that I think I have really genuine? And then I would have doubts. And so I would kind of bounce back and forth between presumption and despair. And knowing I should have that full assurance, but sometimes doubting it. And it wasn't until I became Catholic that the subjective benefit of the Catholic doctrine really came home to me, and it was in the confessional. When I went to confession for the first time, which Protestants regard as a kind of psychological torture chamber, they think that must be a terrible thing to go to confession. But when I went to the confession the first time, and the priest said to me, "Through the ministry of the Church, may God grant you pardon and peace, and I absolve you from your sins in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit," I immediately recognized the reference to John 20 when Christ said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. You know, whoever sins you forgive are forgiven." And I saw, yeah, this is a gift given to the Church. And I recognized this judgment isn't based on my subjective assessment of some, you know, ethereal quality that I have. This is an objective judgment given by someone who is authorized by Christ to speak in his name. And so I went, you know what? For the first time in my life, I now have not subjective certainty, but objective certainty. Objective certainty that my sins are forgiven, that grace has been entrusted to me. Even though the Catholic faith says that that grace can be lost, Christ says if we remain in him, we will bear fruit and we will go to heaven. That as long as we continue in the ministry of the sacraments and in perseverance, then we can be guaranteed of salvation if we persevere. And the sacraments are a way for me to remain in Christ and persevere. And so I have absolute assurance that there is grace in the sacraments to save me, provided I stick with them.
Can I take a swing at the explain how certain people come to the conclusion they know they are saved and going to heaven?
Let's hear it.
Sounds really good.
It does sound good, doesn't it?
I can see how people would want to believe that for sure. 833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. It is a free telephone call anywhere in North America. 833-288-3986. It's EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. EWTN. That's our toll-free number. It is a free telephone call anywhere in North America. 833-288-3986. EWTN Pro-Life Weekly, great program, and it does a lot of things, but it keeps you informed, keeps you educated with all the latest news on abortion, euthanasia, assisted suicide, all the elements of what our late Holy Father Pope John Paul II deemed the culture of death. And you can all find it, as I said, right on Pro-Life Weekly. And we can even send you a link to each week's Pro-Life Weekly episode. And if you'd like for us to do that, just simply visit EWTN.com and click on the subscribe button. 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? We would love to talk to you about it today. We were talking during the break, Father Anders, how am I doing? You've just been ordained. Dr. Anders. you know, and I was talking about how when you were speaking, it occurred to me that I was in my tradition before becoming Catholic was, you know, charismatic evangelical campus ministry, you know, almost living in community, taking over swaths of apartment complexes, mm-hmm. and, you know, things like this. And there were certain doctrines that were laid down, and accountability was a big thing. Discipleship was a big thing. And so it really sort of, in this particular situation, not speaking to anybody else's situation, but it bred, you know, this intense accountability you know, bred a certain reluctance to show any chinks in your armor if there was anything in the back of your mind.
I know what you're talking
that
about.
That sort of created doubt whatsoever. And I was thinking, since becoming Catholic, you know, you're Catholic, this is what the faith is, and no, you know, the spiritual Gestapo is not following you around waiting for you to slip up. It's up to you to take care of your own spiritual welfare to a certain extent.
We were saying in the last call that within the Protestant tradition, they developed this idea that it's not just affirming the doctrinal contents of the tradition that counts as faith, but a person's faith is meant to have a certain kind of subjective quality to it that distinguishes real from false. And so that the Protestant reformers were all big on criticizing what they called just historical faith as not saving. And so the question in the Protestant tradition was, what is that extra little oomph? You know, what is that sheen on the element of your affirmation that qualifies it as saving faith? And they give different answers. But what you're talking about, I think, is a particular way of handling that problem, which is that the real faith must be the unshakable faith that finds no room for disagreement with the rest of my community. Like, if I'm out of step even half an inch with, you know, whatever the latest fad is, then maybe I don't really belong. And that's a function of, first, I think, of a deficient doctrine of faith, but secondly, also of not having a way of distinguishing dogma from opinion. All right. When the tradition has no way to really say, here are the essentials and the non-essentials, and it just becomes like, you know, the weight of the collective consciousness that determines those issues from day to day, then you really are tossed back and forth by these sociological whims. Whereas in the Catholic Church, like, we know what the dogmas of Catholicism are, like things like the Trinity or transubstantiation or the resurrection of Jesus. That's the stuff that you have to affirm, right? You have to give your life to it. But we have a lot of room in the Catholic Church where you can disagree with one another, and you can disagree vociferously, and it never calls into question your authentic Catholicism. Of course, my favorite example in history is when the Jesuits and the Dominicans went at it hammer and tongs in the 16th century over whether God granted efficacious grace on the basis of his knowledge of future counterfactuals. And everybody's going like, well, that's a big, you know, that's a big yawner, Anders. I don't even know what you're talking about. But they were literally hurling accusations of heresy against each other. And the Pope intervenes and he says, guys, shut up, go home and teach theology, and I forbid you to call one another heretics. And to this day, there are remain theological issues in Catholicism where you are allowed to hold either of two completely contradictory positions. And there's room in the Catholic faith for that. And so the fact that I get a little bit out of center with what some other Catholic holds doesn't call into question my authentic Catholicism. As long as we hold the dogmas in common and practice the sacraments together, we're all Catholic and on the same team, and we have a way of reconciling our differences. And it's a psychological release where you don't feel under this intense sociological, almost cult-like pressure to conform at every turn.
Very good. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Ed is first up today in the great state of North Dakota, listening on Real Presence Radio. Ed, thanks for holding. You're on with Dr. Anders.
Thank you. Thank you for taking my call. I've been listening to your program and your program now for a year, and I was born Catholic. I was cradle Catholic, and I've fallen away for 45 years. And you're pulling me back in, and you do. I just wanted to say you do a wonderful job.
I appreciate that. Thank you.
And you're very welcome. And I also don't want to sound like I'm some kind of biblical scholar. Or I know so much. I do read the Bible every day. I work at it pretty hard. The one thing that's really I'm struggling with is when I read the Bible and I listen to, especially the words in red, Jesus' teachings. I just don't see. It's hard for me to reconcile the Catholic approach to all these incredibly detailed rules, and the Catechism is so detailed, and there's third order relics and second order relics that they touch this route. It doesn't seem like the Jesus that I've started to get to know through reading the Bible.
I completely agree with you, Ed. 100%. No argument from me whatsoever at all. And I don't know if you happen to have an opportunity to listen to what Jack and I were saying right before your call. But we were just talking about the fact that in the Catholic faith, there's a distinction between the things that we call dogmas that are absolutely essential and kind of everything else. And this business of let's identify the most important elements, the things that really save us, and then other things that we might have in the tradition for some other reason. It's a big part of the Catholic tradition historically. And if you look at, say, the sort of the major Catholic spiritual writers over the centuries, they all say the same thing. One of my favorite is a fellow by the name of Francis de Sales. He wrote a book on what true devotion looks like. What does it really mean to be a devout Christian? And he starts out, my favorite part of the book is the first chapter. And he starts out and says, well, you know, is true devotion, does it mean praying the rosary a lot? Nope. Does it mean going to Mass all the time? Nope. Does it mean going to communion all the time? Nope. Does it mean, you know, giving lots of alms? Nope. Does it mean fasting? Nope. Well, then what on earth is true devotion? He says, love of God and neighbor. And it's the same thing that Jesus Christ says. I mean, Christ criticizes the Pharisees for tithing mint, dill, and cumin, he says, but neglecting the weightier matters like love and justice and mercy. Probably my favorite Catholic saint of all times is St. Augustine of Hippo. And he's, if you were going to pick one guy to be kind of the intellectual heart of Catholic theology, it'd be Augustine. He wrote in the 4th and 5th centuries. And Augustine wrote a book called On Christian Doctrine. And he was talking about the problem of interpreting the Bible. People come up with different interpretations. And he says, you know, at the end of the day, as long as your interpretation leads to charity, leads to love, it's cool. Go with that. Go with the one that leads to charity. In point of fact, he goes on to say, he says, you should look at the entire dispensation of the faith, Old Testament, New Testament, church history, sacraments, hierarchy, all of it. He says, look at all of that is means to an end, like a road or a chariot that takes you someplace, and when you get there, you're done with it. And what's the end? He says the end is the love of God and neighbor. And that ultimately is what we have to worry about in salvation. Do I love God? Do I love my neighbor? Am I sorry for my sins? That's what it's all about. And literally everything else in the Catholic faith is in the service of that agenda. Pope John Paul II, when he renovated the Code of Canon Law in 1983, put at the very end of the Code of Canon Law, like one last canon, one last law. And it basically said, everything else in this book goes out the window or is secondary to the principal aim of the salvation of souls. Everything else is secondary to that aim. And so I think your intuition is right. But now let me bring it back and say, so why have all those other rules? Well, the Catholic Church is really big. We got something like 1 billion Catholics in the world. We cover pretty much the whole globe, and we encompass multiple sub-traditions, like, you know, different cultures, ethnicities, language groups, histories, you know, different Catholic nations and peoples, and the way they celebrate and worship's all different. And it goes on for 2,000 years. There's an awful lot of diversity there, and yet, at some level, we all belong to the same family. You know, I mean, I live in a fairly small municipality in Alabama. And, you know, just to cross the street without killing somebody with my automobile, there has to be some statute that tells me how fast I can go and where the stop signs are. Those things are not ultimately important. What's ultimately important is not killing people, right? But you got to have some kind of rules to govern life in society so you don't drive over each other. And that's called human positive law. And because the church is a society, in order to function coherently, it has to have some positive law. Like, hey, if you want to get married in the Catholic Church, what does that look like? Well, you know, if you do it one way in Birmingham, Alabama, and a completely different way in Paris, France, then, you know, let's say some guy from Paris comes to Birmingham. How do I know he's married? Because, you know, I don't know, maybe they wave baguettes over their head in France, and here we use rings. I mean, like, it could be a completely different ceremony. Like, you got to have some kind of common system to function in so we can coherently interact with one another. It's just positive laws necessary for the well-organized functioning of any group. And but the minute you start to think that those laws, those distinctions, all those little fine elements are the main point, then you've fallen away from salvation, you've fallen away from grace, you've fallen away from Christ, and you've fallen into what the church calls superstition. Now, knowing Catholics, knowing people as I do, Has it ever happened that Catholics have put the cart before the horse, put the non-essential before the essential? What do you think, Jack? Ever happened?
On a daily basis.
Happens all the time, right? Otherwise, Jesus wouldn't need to rebuke us for it. So I think your intuition is correct. I think that the fundamentals of salvation in Christ are straightforward in the teaching of Jesus, which, by the way, is why the reading of the gospel is singled out as the most important part of the liturgy next to the Eucharist. The two parts of the liturgy, the most sacred moments of Christian worship, that are the most hallowed for us are hearing the words of Christ, the red letter version, read to us at Mass, proclaiming his word, and then receiving his body and blood in Holy Communion and offering the sacrifice to God. That's the heart and soul of it. That's the source and summit of it. And everything else is literally icing on the cake. So I don't think you're wrong, and I don't disagree with you. And to the extent that Catholics have ever run roughshod over you with their rules to the neglect or the dismissal of love of God and neighbor, then you were right and they were wrong.
Does that help at all, Ed?
That is extremely helpful. I understand the dogma, the need for it. I'm still struggling with, if I'm going to be a Catholic, I want to be a good Catholic, which pulls me right into the dogma.
Now, let me tell you something about that. Someone said to me recently, it was a woman who is a devout Catholic, has been a devout Catholic for a long time, but she went through kind of one season in her Catholic life, and then she went through a season of real hardship and struggle. And when she came out the other side, she was still a devout Catholic, but her Catholicism looked different. And this is how she characterized it. She said to me, you know, I feel like I'm a better Catholic now than I was when I was a better Catholic. And what she meant by that was, early in my Catholic life, I was really taken up with the externals of the Catholic faith that are there for a reason, and they're not bad. But I could sometimes forget why they were there, right? I could become taken up in the ritual or actions or language of the Catholic faith. Well, maybe my heart was far from the charity and humility and love and virtue to which those things are meant to lead. Now, having gone through a season of difficulty, I'm able to properly orient. I can prioritize them the right way. I'm less attached to the forms and more attached to the reality. Thus, I'm a better Catholic now than when I was a better Catholic. And there's humor there, because she knows that there would be people who might look at her and say, hey, well, you're not as good a Catholic as you used to be, because you know what? You don't make every single solitary meeting of the Rosary Club like you used to. Forgetting that those things are there as a means to an end, and the end is charity.
You know, I think that explanation really illuminates the Gospels as being brilliant.
Brilliant.
That Jesus went through his whole, you know, 3+ years of ministry without leaving Gospels that get into the weeds on this other stuff.
So what is Jesus's most characteristic mode of teaching, Jack?
Parables.
Right, exactly. Mark says that Jesus never taught the people without using a parable. Why did Jesus teach in parables? What does he say about this?
So that you wouldn't understand.
So that you would not understand, right? And it took me a long time to get my head wrapped around that, but I think I finally have it figured out, that Jesus is not interested in giving people formulaic answers. You know, when the rich young ruler comes and says, what must I do to be saved? Any Baptist preacher would love to get that question. He would say, believe on the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. But Jesus doesn't do that. He throws it right back in the guy's face. Why are you calling me good? No one is good but God alone. You already know what to do. Go away. Don't bother me. The point being, Jesus wasn't interested in formulas. He was interested in eliciting a moral response.
Ed, outstanding question. Thank you so much for calling, and we will keep you in our prayers as you continue your journey. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. It's EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? We would love to talk to you about it. Just pick up the phone and give us a call. The number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Betsy's watching us on YouTube, Dr. Andrews, and she says, when a Catholic is engaged to someone who has been divorced, do we have an obligation to find out if the fiancé had an annulment so we don't cause scandal by attending the wedding?
Okay, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So the real onus here is on the engaging couple, right? Not the guests at the wedding. But yeah, if you're going to get married in the Catholic Church, it would be grossly irresponsible to plan a wedding without knowing if there were impediments to a valid marriage. And, you know, you're required to have marriage preparation in the Catholic Church. You have to meet with the priest, and he has to actually discern that you can legally marry, among other things, and then to find out if you have the right social and psychological tools to be successful at it. And the first thing he's going to do when you sit down with a Catholic priest to say, we would like to get married in your church, Father, is he's going to say, well, has either one of you ever been married before? That's the first question he's going to ask. And then if you say yes, he's going to say, "What? Tell me about that situation. What's going on there?" And if there's a presumptive marriage, did you apply for or receive an annulment? And if the answer is no, I mean, if you've applied but haven't gotten one, you don't plan the wedding until you get the annulment. And if you haven't applied, you don't plan the wedding at all, because, you know, there's this thing called an impediment. An impediment means there's some barrier to being lawfully wedded. I mean, we have this in civil law as well. I mean, like in civil law, state law, you can't marry your close blood relative. If you go to the courthouse and try to do it, they're going to say, sorry, we can't authorize this. We cannot sign these papers. We cannot accept this contract, this marriage contract. You're not married in the state of Alabama or Tennessee or wherever. Catholic Church has the same thing. And there's a list of impediments. You cannot get married if you are in this state. So here's one. Here's an impediment. If you're a cleric in the Catholic Church, if you're an ordained priest, and you show up and say, you know, I'd like to contract a marriage and marry this woman, sorry, you have an impediment. You're ordained. You can't do that. We're not going to marry you. All right. Here's probably, I think, the most interesting impediment in Catholic canon law. Catholic canon law says you cannot lawfully marry a woman if you murdered her previous husband to make her eligible. That's an impediment to a valid marriage.
A Davidic impediment.
David is out. David could not be validly married in the Catholic Church, right? And here's another one. You cannot lawfully marry someone who's already lawfully married. No bigamy.
Now, when you put it that way, right?
Right. No bigamy is allowed in the Catholic Church. That's a big one, right? And so most of these cases with divorce, that's the issue, right? That you're proposing to marry someone who, for all intents and purposes, may already be lawfully married. Civil divorce notwithstanding. See, because in Catholic theology, Jesus says what God's joined together, man can't separate, right? Just the fact that some court has given you a divorce paper does not mean that you're not actually married in the eyes of God. So we got to investigate that question, right? Now, very often what happens is somebody who claims they were married isn't actually married because, see, to be lawfully married in the eyes of the Catholic Church, you have to promise, among other things, lifelong fidelity, no matter what, for the sake of raising a family. And you have to be psychologically and socially competent to take on those responsibilities. And so here's something that will often happen. Somebody will, you know, they go to the proverbial Vegas wedding chapel, and they may say the words, "I marry you," but in their head, they're not intending lifelong fidelity and chastity for the sake of raising a family. They have something else in view. They call it marriage, but they might as well call it, you know, mountaineering, because it's not marriage, what they're saying. And so the church looks into that. What actually did you mean by these words? And if you mean something other than what the Catholic Church means, then what you were vowing to do isn't marriage, and you're ruled out.
Well, you know, it's interesting because you'll hear from non-Catholics on occasion a real poo-pooing of the whole notion of being free to marry, and they'll cite the fact that the Catholic Church is just handing annulments out like they were candy. And really, I think that's more a commentary on marriage prep in our current culture than it is the church's adjudication of such matters.
I think it's more like American culture is picking people up like they were candy.
Yeah,
right? You know, it's viewing relationships as if they were that kind of casual a thing. And but, you know, the church does actually turn down requests for annulments. they're not the ones that make it in the news, as it were.
Right.
And I talked to a canon lawyer about this one time, and I said, what is it with all these annulments? And she said, look, the cases that don't make it to the marriage tribunal don't get counted. And the priests are good enough, usually, to rule out the cases that aren't going to make it. Like, here's one that won't make it. I guarantee you, Jack, if you tried to get an annulment, you'd get turned down.
Okay.
Right? If I tried to get an annulment, I'd get turned down.
Yeah.
Because there's no marriage tribunal would look at you or me and go, these guys didn't know what they were getting in for.
Right.
They knew what the Catholic faith taught, and they were mature enough to take that responsibility. We're not giving you an annulment. Get out of here, Anders.
Got an email here from Lisa in the great state of Missouri. She says, my godson has strayed from the faith. Yesterday, he had a marriage ceremony to a girl he's been living with for 7 years. Not knowing what he had planned for the ceremony, except that it was going to be at a venue other than a church, I called him to remind him to get a dispensation from the bishop to be able to have his wedding at this other location. I suggested that his fiancée might be sorry in the future whenever she realizes that her marriage is invalid in the church because she was also raised Catholic. One, he told me that they went to a local Catholic church and had the rings blessed. I cannot imagine the significance of this apart from the sacrament, or that it would in any way validate their marriage. What do you know about this? And two, he asked me to participate in a traditional Mexican ritual of unity called Lazo de Boda. I agreed and did go through with my promise. Now I have a feeling I shouldn't have done it. Do you agree?
Okay, thanks. First of all, with respect to the blessing of the rings, that's usually part of the wedding ceremony. And why some priest would agree to an ad hoc blessing of the rings, a sort of a la carte blessing of the rings, is beyond me. They probably didn't give him the full measure of what was going on. They might just showed up in church and said, hey, Father, will you bless these rings? Oh, yeah. Sure. I mean, priests will bless anything if you stick it in front of them. You know, they'll bless it. You know, so he probably didn't know what he was being asked to do. And, of course, it has zero sacramental significance that they have these rings blessed because they're, you know, not in a valid marriage. What is the Mexican ritual? To the best of my knowledge, and, of course, I'm not Mexican, never participated, I think it's just a ritual where some sort of cord or a rope is draped around the couples or their arms to symbolize their bond together and their undying unity. And as far as I know, that doesn't seem anything to be objectionable to me. The issue here isn't the ritual. The issue is the participants. In that they didn't have standing to be validly married in the eyes of the Catholic Church. The question of whether or not to participate in a wedding that you know is invalid is a dicey one, and you know that they're not being validly married. The question is, what's the kind of cost-benefit ratio? In my view, it's a prudential judgment, because you've already stated your view that they shouldn't do this and it isn't a valid wedding, right? And that's good. I mean, I think that's you've put your position out there. By showing up for the ceremony, you've also signaled that you desire to be a part of their life and you want to continue to be in relationship with them. There's value there too. And so you really have to balance the value of admonishing the sinner against the cost of scandal, right? And that's kind of a case-by-case situation. So, you know, in these sort of situations, if your action is taken as approbation, and you lead to people's weakening of their resolve to actually obey the Catholic Church, I'd regard that as a very bad thing. On the other hand, if that's not at issue and it's about, you know, trying to maintain relationship with people so you could be a moral influence down the road, that's yet another consideration.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Wide open phone lines for you at 833-288-3986. Got an email here from Jean, and she's asking for your interpretation of Luke chapter 12, verses 54 to 59. And I think it's the story of the wicked servant who was forgiven by his master and then refused to forgive his fellow servant. And he's told that he will not get out until he's paid the last cent. She says, Catholics are always preaching and referring to purgatory in different passages of their Bible, though the word isn't used. Some say we interpret these words to mean purgatory. I've never heard this passage, the one I just referenced, used as a reference. That being said, what is your interpretation of this passage, and how so?
Okay, thanks. So when I became Catholic, and even more so when I got in the business of defending the Catholic faith publicly, and I was called upon to defend the doctrine of purgatory, I have never used what many Catholics regard as the standard proof text. I've never used the standard proof text. And the reason I haven't used the standard proof text is that when I was a Protestant, I found those proof texts utterly uncompelling, right? This would be an example. This has been used as a proof text for purgatory, but in my judgment, it's a very bad one, right? Because it doesn't say anything about the doctrine or, you could pull it in a very tangential way, but there's a better argument for purgatory from Scripture in my judgment. It goes like this. Here are two fundamental principles about morality and salvation that I think are unassailably true in sacred Scripture. One is that purity is necessary for the vision of God. And that's just clearly stated. Jesus says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." The psalmist says, "Who can ascend the Lord's mountain or stand on his holy hill? Only he who has clean hands and a pure heart." I mean, can't get any clearer than that. I think that the image of Isaiah in chapter 6, when he experiences the theophany, the vision of God seated on his throne, he says, "I'm a man of unclean lips, and yet I've seen God. I'm toast." And God responds in consequence by sending a seraph with a burning coal to touch him on the lips and take away his impurity so that he can function as a prophet. I mean, all these are images and statements of the necessity of moral purity in order to be in God's presence. St. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7, "Purify yourself of everything that contaminates flesh or spirit out of reverence for God." The other element that I think is really compelling is that the Scriptures make a distinction between forgiveness and the need to make reparation. So God can extend forgiveness and still require you to do something to make up for your fault. And that's a concept that most Protestants deny. They can't understand how could God forgive me and then impose some consequence on me, forgetting that they do that with their own children all the time. Right, they constantly forgive their kids for their offenses and then say, "Yeah, but you still have to clean up the mess you made." Right, and God does the same thing in sacred Scripture. And I really like the passages in 2 Samuel 12 and 24 where David repents of his sin, God forgives him, but then imposes a penance on him. So you take those ideas. I have to clean up my mess even if I'm forgiven, and I have to be morally pure in order to see God. And the logic of penance and purgatory flows quite naturally from that. And when you add to that the scriptural teaching that it is valid to pray for the dead, and we see that in several places in the Bible, especially in 2 Maccabees, then the doctrine of purgatory, I think, emerges quite naturally as a consequence. Without ever using the word, the moral reality to which purgatory speaks is clearly articulated there in the pages of sacred Scripture. So I like to make that case to show you how purgatory is not contrary to the moral vision of the Scriptures, but is in fact quite consonant with the moral vision of the Scriptures. Now, once you've established that, then yes, you could go and, you know, offer your allegorical reading of these kinds of parables to bolster that case. But the parable on its own, I think, isn't sufficient to get you to a fully orbited doctrine of purgatory. What do I think that passage is about? Why don't you judge for yourselves? As you are going with your adversary to the magistrate, try hard to be reconciled on the way, or your adversary may drag you off to the judge, and the judge turn you over to the office, and the officer throw you into prison, and I tell you, you will not get out till you pay the last penny. So over and over and over again in the Gospels, Jesus says, if you want to be forgiven, you must forgive. We even pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." How many of you really want to be held to that standard? Forgive me to the extent that I have forgiven others. That's literally what we're asking of God. And I think the parable just underscores that consistent biblical theme.
I want to encourage you to check out The Miracle Hunter with Michael O'Neill Saturday at 1 p.m. and 7 p.m. Eastern Time on EWTN Radio. This week, purgatory expert, the Purgatory Lady, Susan Tassoni, joins Michael to look at purgatory saints. And Tim Francis shares his story and delves into how science looks at miracles in his book, From the Crack House to God's House. That's The Miracle Hunter with Michael O'Neill Saturday at 1 p.m. and 7 p.m. Eastern Time, right here on EWTN Radio. Still time for your calls and wide open phone lines at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Got an email from Jennifer. She says, "Good afternoon. I just attended a gospel conference with my aunt put on by, she names a prominent Protestant minister who I will not name, said he spoke about Hebrews chapter 10 verse 2, saying that we should no longer conscious of sins and not dwell on them at all. I get the impression that he was saying no matter what sins you have, it's okay because you're born again. My question is, what does this passage mean? And they also say that you'll be a better Christian if you speak in tongues. Is this correct?
Okay, thank you so much. So the book of Hebrews, the entire book of Hebrews addresses one prominent theme, and that is the fact that there were early Christians, Jewish Christians, who were tempted to apostatize and abandon Christ and go back to Jewish observance and to leave off their worship of Jesus and their embrace of the Christian faith. And so the whole theme of the book of Hebrews is to say, hey, Moses is good, the law is good, but it was preparatory for the coming of Christ, and in Christ we have the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise, that the kingdom of God anticipated by the prophets has come in Christ, and the victory and the holiness that you've been waiting for is now available to you, but in him. So don't turn back to Moses. And a big part of his argument was that the sacrifices of the old covenant had to be repeated over and over and over and over again, and didn't really intrinsically have the power to take away sin. I mean, God says that. He says, I sacrifice an offering I don't desire, but a pure heart, a contrite heart I won't despise. Whereas in contrast, the death of Christ has real spiritual impact on your life. It changes you and transforms you from the inside out, fulfilling the promise of Jeremiah that in the new covenant, God wouldn't just write his laws on tablets of stone, he would write them on human hearts. And so the sacrifice of Christ is superior to the sacrifice of goats and bulls, and doesn't have to be offered over and over and over again. And Calvary is a unique event in that respect. Well, I mean, that's the Catholic position. We believe that. I mean, we put the book of Hebrews in the Bible. We wouldn't have stuck it there if we didn't believe it. And the Catholic Church absolutely believes that the death of Christ is historically unique and that our redemption is grounded therein. And it's by dying with Christ in baptism and being raised again with him to new life and having that renovation of our interior life that God calls for that will be saved. Now, the idea that the uniqueness of Jesus' death obviates the necessity of doing an examination of conscience or reforming my life is absolutely wrongheaded. Because that's not what the book of Hebrews says at all. In fact, the book of Hebrews goes on to admonish us to a life of intense holiness with so much rigor that many second century interpreters of Hebrews assumed that the book of Hebrews meant that if you sin at all after baptism, you go to hell. Now, that's a false interpretation, but there's so much moral rigor in the book of Hebrews demanding a change of life that misinterpretation was a common one. And early Christians had a big fight over whether or not you could allow for any post-baptismal sin at all. And there was a big school of thought called the doctrine of the second repentance, which said, well, you get one post-baptismal sin and then you're out. And the Pope had to intervene and go, no, no, guys, actually we can forgive, you know, any number of sins. You don't just get one post-baptismal sin. But it's because Hebrews says if you continue sinning after you've received redemption, then you have no more hope of redemption. You're crucifying Jesus all over again. I mean, he uses that kind of language in chapter 6. And so the suggestion that you can just take a lax attitude towards your moral life because Christ has done all of this for you, you're not going to find that in the book of Hebrews. You're not going to find that in the book of Hebrews at all. Now, does speaking in tongues make you a better Christian? Well, you shouldn't do anything in your Christian life if not with the aim of becoming a better Christian, right? That everything in the Christian life has a merely instrumental value, and that instrumental value is to bring us to greater conformity to Jesus' character, to have the mind of Christ, to see the world as Jesus sees it, to love the poor, the marginalized, and the sick, and the imprisoned, and to be the compassionate presence to them that Christ was, and to give our lives in love for our neighbor and for our families. That's the end of the Christian life. If we take up any practice in the Christian life, whether it be speaking in tongues or prophesying or healings or preaching or studying or sweeping out the back door, whatever we do, we ought to do it with an eye on growth in the love of God and neighbor. And if it doesn't bring that about, then St. Paul says we're nothing. And he talks about speaking in tongues in 1 Corinthians. He says, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. He says that. But I would rather speak two intelligible words that can edify somebody else, because that's more evidence of my charity. He says, I speak in tongues more than all of you, and I'm grateful for that. But if I do that and I don't have love, then I am nothing. So it is possible to speak in tongues and give alms and preach homilies and go to Mass and not have charity. And if that's where you are, St. Paul says, you ain't got nothing.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. I have an email here from Carolyn in Rochester, New York. She says, Dear Dr. Anders, this show is for non-Catholics, but as a Catholic, I know why they do it. I've been listening to Protestant Hebrew scholars of late, learning Scripture and its meaning, especially concerning modern events in our world and how the Bible connects the dots between Old and New Testaments. It does not in any way threaten my Catholic faith, but rather reinforces it. Why were we not taught a deeper, relevant understanding of the Bible? In my microcosm of Catholicism, people are apathetic at best, not attending Mass or even leaving the church altogether. If they realized how the Bible and tradition are connected, they would be so excited for their faith. I love the Mass, but since I've started listening to Protestant scholars, I love it even more. Please explain.
Okay, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So I'm deeply sympathetic to your concerns and interests. I think there's a lot of value in what you've said. And honestly, it makes me think kind of the emblematic case here is Scott Hahn, right? And if you know the name of Scott Hahn, he's a well-known, you know, very widely read Catholic biblical scholar and biblical theologian who was brought up in a Protestant tradition that really, really heavily emphasized study of the Bible and exactly the kind of issues that you're talking about, the connection of the covenants and the testaments. I mean, that was his jam in a big way. Still is.
Still is, yeah.
You know, still is. And he tells a story. He wrote a book called The Lamb's Supper, which is about the Holy Eucharist. And he tells a story in that book about the first time he ever went to Mass. And he wasn't Catholic at the time. I think he was at Marquette University working on his PhD. And he walked in, and he heard all this Scripture in the Mass. And because of its liturgical context, he suddenly was able to apprehend it and appropriate it in a way he never had before, and began to discern connections in the Old and New Testament and the covenants that had never struck him before, and to see their relevance to the liturgy. And it was the connectedness of the Catholic Mass to the biblical narrative, that coherence, that seemed so compelling to him that he kind of threw up his hands, as it were, and said, that's it, I'm Catholic, I believe Christ is really here, Christ is among you. And that was it, he was done, he was ready to become Catholic. And so that kind of study definitely, definitely prepared him for a deeper embrace of the Catholic faith. Now, I do have to issue this caution. I grew up in that tradition as well, and I know it very well, and I know the kind of literature that you're talking about. The people who produce that literature absolutely have a theological agenda, and they absolutely bring it into their interpretation of Scripture. They don't tell you they're doing that. They don't know they're doing that. To them, this is just what the Word of God says. But the extent to which they're reading the Word of God is actually conditioned by their theological presuppositions is very, very great. And so I would issue this caution that as you're going through this literature and you're finding it compelling, because they spend a lot of effort to do it. I mean, they've produced a pretty substantial body of literature in a system of interpretation. You are being subtly influenced in Protestant hermeneutical theories and techniques that are drawn out of Protestant doctrine. And so, yes, I recognize that deep engagement can connect you to Catholic liturgy, but it can also take you away in subtle ways that you're not aware of. And so what I would recommend you do is get a hold of the same kind of literature, but produced by Catholics. So great book, Scott Hahn's book. What is the name, Jack, of Scott Hahn's doctoral dissertation that he later published? His book on covenant theology. You know what I'm talking about?
I do not.
Well, he has got, I'm going to have to, it is going, I have to come back to it. I can't pull it up off the top of my head, but Scott Hahn, he's got about, it's like a 600-page book. It's all about connecting the covenants in sacred Scripture. And so it's doing what you're interested in, but from a Catholic point of view. Much more kind of popularized version, John Bergsma's book, Bible Basics for Catholics? Fantastic introduction to the biblical covenants, but giving a Catholic perspective on it. So get a hold of some Catholic biblical scholars. And there's a great literature of Catholic biblical scholarship. I mean, it's just fantastic stuff. So start reading that. You'll scratch that itch, but you'll be able to connect it, I think, even more to your liturgical practice.
On behalf of our host, Dr. David Anders, our producer, Pedro Quiles, our call screener, Matt Gubensky, and our social media maven, Mr. Rich Jesse, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in. Check us out tomorrow, same time, when we ask that question, what's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? God bless.